Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please turn there. We'll look in, starting in verse 14. So I think we'll see a little bit of actually overlap again like we did last week with some of the themes with our reading in Psalm 79, again kind of echoing some of the same ideas we saw in Psalm 78 last week. But definitely still some overlap with the way that Paul has kind of made his argument against warning the Corinthians not to kind of succumb to the temptation that the wilderness generation came to when they were brought out of Egypt. So we see a little bit of that today, and I think we're just going to focus on verses 14 through 22. So let me read through those for us. You can see that he is kind of summing up his argument with a command for them to obey in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat these sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Let's pray. God, again, we come before you, needing your grace, needing your favor, needing your spirit to work in our hearts, to understand this text and to see how we need to flee from our idolatries. We pray, Lord, for light and for heat, and may you guide us into all truth. In your name we pray. Amen. So one of the foundational truths of the Bible and of the Christian worldview is that there is one God. We've been kind of focusing in on this and working through the creed. There is one God, and he alone is worthy of worship. So listen to how Isaiah says this, or how the Lord says this in Isaiah chapter 45. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. There is none besides me. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Who told you this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Listen to how he, in light of who he is, listen to how he appeals to them and how they ought to respond to this truth. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Think about that. There is one God, and there is one God who can save. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. So when God reveals himself as the one true God, he reveals that he alone is worthy of worship. Why is he worthy of worship? Because he's God. Why else is he worthy of worship? Because he alone can save. He is the Lord, and there is no other. This is no less true for those who enter into covenant with God than it is for all the ends of the earth. This is true for us, and it is true for everyone else. There is one God to whom you must show absolute and total allegiance. Amen. This is what the Bible is about. We see this at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The nation of Israel, who was brought out from the land of Egypt by the Lord's mighty hand, entered into that covenant that called for exclusive devotion to the Lord. He is the God who redeems them. He is the God to whom they owe utmost, total, complete devotion. No other gods and no carved images associated with the worship of the one true God. Why? Notice what the commandment says. Because the Lord is a jealous God. Why does He demand, why does He deserve complete and total allegiance or loyalty? Because He is a jealous God. He demands and deserves exclusive devotion. Thus, He despises any and all forms of idolatry. No carved image, no totem poles, no statues, nothing. Nothing that resembles anything that God has made in His creation. No other gods and no images. He deserves and he despises all forms of idolatry. He describes idolatry as a form of disloyalty. So when He sees and when He prohibits idolatry, what he's saying that you ought not to show allegiance to anyone other than me. That's what he's saying. So what is idolatry? Listen to how some of our catechisms define this. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that idolatry is the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to Him alone. So what is idolatry according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism? It is not giving God what He deserves, which is our complete loyalty and devotion, our worship, and all of the glory that He deserves as God and as our God, and or the giving of that worship that God deserves to something other than God. That is idolatry. Listen to how the Heidelberg Catechism defines idolatry. Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. So notice how that gives us a little bit of a different picture. If you trust in something other than God, that is idolatry. God deserves not just worship, all of our worship, all of our devotion, all of our loyalty. He deserves our trust. That is what he's saying. So when we think about idolatry, then it could be, or idol worship, it could be anything that we put our trust in other than God. It could be our bank account. It could be our retirement. It could be our career. It could be our spouse. It could be our children. It could be our church, our pastor. It could be any number of things that we could substitute for God. And if we trust those things, if we find security in those things, if we find our identity in those things more than we find them in God, then we are worshiping false gods. We are committing idolatry. So idolatry is worshiping or giving glory to or trusting something other than the one true God. In idolatry, we're attributing something reserved and deserved by God alone to either something God has made, some part of His creation, or something we have made, something we've created. Idolatry provokes God's jealousy because only He is worthy of complete and exclusive devotion and trust. That is why idolatry is often described as spiritual adultery. Often these two ideas go hand in hand. Sexual immorality and idolatry go hand in hand. And that actually goes hand in hand in pagan worship as well. We see some allusions to that in the passage that we referred back to last week. So idolatry is abandoning one's sworn or vowed covenantal loyalty to the one true God for the sake of someone or something else. At first glance, this doesn't appear to describe what's happening in Corinth. Idolatry. What do you mean, idolatry? Paul agrees with those who are in the know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one, back in chapter 8, verse 4. There is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. There's only one God. Idols aren't real. So why does Paul have to warn the Corinthians against idolatry? The concern in chapter 8 is not that the idols are real, but that some believers could think they are and fall back into their previous idolatrous practices. So Paul warns the Corinthians then to be aware of how their participating and eating the meat offered to idols can actually cause their other brothers to stumble. This could actually have devastating consequences for the so-called weaker brothers. So Paul cautions the stronger Corinthians, who know that there is only one God, against participating in these idol feasts for the sake of their weaker brothers in order to build them up and not tear them down. But Paul's concern is not just for the weaker brothers. His concern is for the strong. His concern is for those who have this knowledge, who possess this understanding. His concern is for those who think they can stand, for those who think they are immune from falling, to those who think they can play with fire and not get burned. These believers seem to be pushing the boundaries. They seem to be flirting with idolatry, even though they may not fully be participating in it. They're flaunting their freedom by participating in these idolatrous feasts, and they're flexing to show themselves as strong. So Paul warns them against committing idolatry, and he warns them against committing idolatry by participating in the idol feasts, in the pagan sacrifices to demons, in eating the meals that accompanied such sacrifices. So in no uncertain terms, they're told to avoid idolatry. They're told to avoid provoking the Lord to jealousy. The main theme of this passage is that idolatry is completely incompatible with the total devotion required of those who share in the benefits of the death and resurrection of Christ. Let me say that again. The main theme of this passage is that idolatry is completely incompatible with the total devotion required of those who share in the benefits of the death and resurrection of Christ. So let's see how Paul makes his point. First, he begins with a call to flee from idolatry. Now, this echoes a similar call in chapter 6 to flee from sexual immorality. So two things the Corinthians are to run away from, quickly escape: sexual immorality to those who are visiting prostitutes and idolatry to those who are visiting pagan temples. This is the inescapable conclusion to the example of the Israelites who fell in the wilderness. They fell because they participated in these things. They committed acts of idolatry and they committed acts of immorality. They fell. God brought judgment upon them. His jealousy was provoked by their sins and their disobedience and their idolatry, and God judged them. Now Paul warns the Corinthians to avoid a similar judgment. They are called to flee. Now fleeing from something expresses urgency and it expresses danger. You run away from something because if you linger, it would allow it to gain a hold on you. You run away from something because it has the potential to cause you harm. You run away from it because it's dangerous. And Paul wants them to know that idolatry is not something to play around with. It's not something that they can flirt with. It's not something that they can toe the line with. It's dangerous. And it has the potential to cause serious harm. The Lord does not take it lightly, so he warns them seriously. It will provoke the Lord to jealousy and arouse his anger. So the Corinthians need to have their senses awakened to the serious danger of idolatry and what may become of them if they persist in it, so he lovingly warns them to run away from it as fast as possible. One of the classic Jurassic Park movies, I think there's actually in almost every one of those movies that they've made, there's always been a running scene. There's always been a scene where somebody in the movie sees the dinosaurs chasing them and the actor or the actress cries out to run. One of those scenes in the first movie, which is by far the best, is when Laura Dern, the Ellie Sattler, escapes from the Velociraptor, and she sees Alan coming close to her, glad to meet her, and she has this kind of deep, kind of guttural, terrifying scream to him to run, run, run. She's being chased by a Velociraptor, and the response is not to stand up and face the Velociraptor because it will tear your guts out and eat your head off. You're supposed to run from it because it's dangerous. Now, it's easy to see a Velociraptor as dangerous, but we don't often see idolatry as dangerous. Now, that's Paul's point, though. Paul needs to speak clearly to the Corinthians. He needs to speak clearly to us. This is not something that we can play around with. This is not something that we can trifle with. This is serious. This is deadly serious. Because of who God is and because of who we are as his people. So he tells them to run. Now, he doesn't just warn them in light of the failure of the Israelites. Therefore, flee idolatry. Flee from idolatry. He warns them in light of their loyalties, in light of the allegiances that they've made to the Lord Jesus Christ. He argues, he's going to develop his argument from their participation in the Lord's Supper against idolatry, against participating in other sacrifices that are made to demons. So he argues from their participation in the Lord's Supper and what that signifies to something similar that takes place when one participates in pagan cultic meals. Paul asks two rhetorical questions in verse 16 that show us he is talking about the Lord's Supper, or what we would call communion. He says this, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" And we can assume from his phrasing here that both of these questions can and would have been answered in the affirmative by the Corinthians. Paul's point, then, is that we partake of the covenantal meal, the cup and the bread. We are participating in the body and the blood of Jesus. We are participants. We are having fellowship. We are communing. We are sharing in the benefits that Christ procured for us as our covenantal Lord through his death and resurrection. Of course, the question that we have that comes to our minds is, what does Paul mean by participation? What is he actually getting at? To participate in something, or to be a participant, is to share in that thing. Some of you can relate to this. If your instructor grades you on participation, I think in school we always hated that, but you're graded on participation, and that means that you have to actually participate in the class activities or in the class discussion. You have to be involved. You have to take part. You have to contribute to whatever is going on in the class in order to get a grade for participation. However, it's hard to see how we participate in the Lord's Supper in that way. Are we contributing to the Lord's Supper? I don't think so. Jesus did it once for all. He brings everything to the table for us. He's the one who prepares the feast. He's the one who gives the bread and the cup and blesses it. He's the one who establishes the blessings of the new covenant. We don't contribute to that at all. But do we take part of it? Do we take parts? Do we somehow participate in those benefits? And then we would say, yes, exactly. That's exactly what we do. We do so through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We participate in the benefits of his death and his resurrection, in what the cup and the bread signify, what they point to. We're not simply present, we are actually participating. The word that Paul uses here to describe, or that's translated as participation, is the word koinonia, It's often translated as fellowship or communion. It means to share, it means to partake, it means to have fellowship. Now, what is meant then by sharing or fellowship or communion in the blood and the body of Christ? Now, Paul is asserting what was commonly understood, would have been affirmed by the Corinthians. This is what he's saying, that as believers partake of the Lord's Supper, as they actually eat the meal that's provided by the host, that they eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of the Lord Jesus, they are sharing in or demonstrating their participation in the saving benefits in the event to which the supper points, which is the death of Christ. His broken body as represented by the bread and the cup of the new covenant as represented by his blood. They partake of and participate in and share in those benefits that Christ procures for his people. Now, there's no indication that Paul sees the presence of Christ in the elements of the cup and the bread. He does clearly see, though, communion as an act of participating in the benefits of Christ's death, with Christ present within and among his people as their covenantal Lord. So this shouldn't distract us from thinking about what was common debates throughout church history. Is Christ somehow present in the elements of the Lord's Supper? And there's been a variety of different answers to that. Some have sided with a more memorial view, which is pretty much where we land, where these elements actually symbolize or point to what Christ did in the past. And there's other descriptions that some of the reformers had, which Christ is really present in the bread and in the wine, though we don't want to get too specific about it because that would be too weird. And then on the far other side of the extreme is that Christ's body and blood actually become the bread and the wine. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about something different. He's saying that when you come, he's saying that you have a meal that defines for you who you are, that tells you who your Lord is, and when you participate in that meal, you're actually demonstrating your faithfulness and your loyalty and your allegiance to that covenantal Lord. You're saying, I belong to Jesus and he belongs to me. His death, which took place on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago, was for me. It was in my place. And I come to him now by faith, and I participate in the meal that he's provided for us as we share in this meal together as his people. Now, verse 17 actually builds on this idea. Verse 16 is more focused vertically on our relationship with the Lord, but verse 17 broadens this out. It helps us to see a similar idea in a horizontal direction. So not only do we share in the benefits of Christ's death by faith, we do so together as his body. The Lord's Supper is a community meal. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. There's a similar word, partake there, or share, as the koinonia, the participation word in the previous verse. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So one, many, one. There is one bread, one loaf, one bread that was symbolized by Christ's body being broken for us. We who are many come and partake of that one loaf. We share one piece. But that loaf, the unity of the loaf, it demonstrates something true of God's people. We are one together through the broken body of Christ. The Lord's Supper is our fellowship with him and the benefits of his death by faith as an expression of his exclusivist claim over us and of our absolute allegiance to him. That's verse 16. If that's true of us, then what we also have to affirm then is that this meal and participating in this meal demonstrates that our union with one another as his people. It's a beautiful truth. It's not Paul's intent to focus solely on how the church should participate here in the Lord's Supper. That's going to be chapter 11. If you look forward to the end of chapter 11, he's going to have a whole section on how we ought to partake of the Lord's Supper and what that means for us as a church. But there are a couple of things that we ought to think about here. First of all, it is clear from the way that he is describing the Lord's Supper that the Lord's Supper is for believers, for those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ alone for salvation. What else would the meal mean if we don't partake of it, if we don't come to it with faith? If it is an expression of our loyalty and our allegiance to Jesus, our recognition that it is His death alone that saves us from our sins, if we recognize the significance of the meaning of the meal, then there's no way that we can see how this would extend to anyone other than those who have faith. It is for believers. The Lord's Supper is for those who have repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, point number two here, the Lord's Supper is a community meal, meaning it shouldn't be taken in isolation. Christ's body was broken for our benefit. As we celebrate this meal and remember His broken body, we do so by breaking bread, a singular loaf. We are one body, we are the body of Christ, and we all partake of the one bread. We share the loaf. This is incredibly important in the context as the Corinthians were jeopardizing the unity of the body. Remember how divided they were. There were divisions in the church over allegiances to certain leaders. They were taking one another to court. They were causing one another to stumble by eating food offered to idols. And Paul brings them back to the central meal that identifies the people, that the people join in and participate in and celebrate. And he said, think about the meal you share together. You are a part of the one body. You all partake of the one bread. You are unified. There's a oneness then to the body of Christ. There's a unity that Christ accomplishes through His death and bringing people into His body. They are one. So they shouldn't be divided up into all their different sects. So the many are made one through the death of Christ, and the one body celebrates its unity through partaking of the one bread. Now, what does that mean in practice? It means that when you go home, it means that we as a community, as a church, celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We don't advise that you could do this on your own at home or in your smaller group study or at a wedding or anything like that. This is a community meal. If it's going to be celebrated, if it's going to be practiced, then the church needs to be present participating in that. There's just meaning and significance to that. We don't want to give the wrong impression or communicate the wrong thing by having participating in the Lord's Supper just by couples or whatever, however it might be handled. So those two points then, the Lord's Supper is for believers and the Lord's Supper is for the people of God or the community, are clear implications of what Paul is saying here. Now Paul is going to do a couple more things. He's going to reinforce his teaching on the Lord's Supper with two more examples before actually getting to the heart of the matter. The first example is in verse 18. It's an example from the sacrifices of the Old Testament. So verse 18, consider the people of Israel, literally Israel according to the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So he's saying, remember the Lord's Supper. Isn't the cup that we drink, isn't the bread that we break a participation in the benefits that the cup and the bread point to? Isn't it about our allegiance and our allegiance to the Lord Jesus? Aren't we demonstrating that? Aren't we communicating that? Aren't we participating in that and sharing in that as we approach the Lord's Supper? And then he says, here's another example. Just think of how the Israelites actually ate the sacrifices that were offered up on the altar. They partook of those sacrifices when they were offered up. They ate those meals. And we can take this in one of two ways. As a positive example, it could just be a reference to the normal offerings that were given to the nation of Israel, which the people partook of alongside the priests. Some of those offerings, some of those sacrifices were completely consumed on the altar. Some of them were consumed and then eaten by the priests. Some of them were eaten by the priests and the people. It could be just another example of Paul demonstrating his point. These were community celebrations. They were for the people of God in their approach to the one true God. They were prescribed by Him and demanded by Him. So it could be that could be what he is referring to here. However, it could also be a negative example. It's interesting that the examples that Paul uses in the first half of chapter 10 about the Israelites committing idolatry. What did we say last week that all of those things revolved around? Eating food. They committed idolatry, and it often involved food. They grumbled about food. They ate food. They ate food offered to idols before committing acts of immorality. Now, Paul is actually bringing us back to perhaps one of those central ideas. He is possibly has the golden calf incident in mind. After the golden calf was fashioned in Exodus 32, Aaron made an altar before the calf, and he pronounced a feast day. So they threw their gold into the fire. They fashioned a calf for them, and before the calf, Aaron put an altar. And he said, tomorrow we're going to feast and celebrate our gods who brought us out of Egypt. Exodus 32:6 tells us this. They rose up early the next day and they offered burnt offerings and they brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's a verse that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 10. Their feasting then before the idol demonstrated their participation in the sacrifice. And it linked them to the idol they were worshiping. Well, what is Paul getting at then? He says, remember the idolatrous practices of the Israelites in the wilderness. What did they do? They made for themselves idols, and they declared a feast, and they ate the meal associated with that god. Now look at this. What is Paul getting at? Paul actually says, and he's going to quote from Deuteronomy 32, which is going to say what they did in the wilderness when they actually worshiped these idols is that they were worshiping demons. And look at where Paul goes next. Paul provides two examples, the Lord's Supper for God's covenant people in the New Covenant and the idolatrous practices of the Israelites in the Old. And now he tells us what he's getting at. He gets to the heart of what is actually taking place in the sacrifices. It's not about the food. It's not about the idol. It's not about the food. The meat stays meat. It's not about the idol. That's just a dumb, dead statue. It's about the demons behind the idol. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. That's not what I'm getting at. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. He doesn't change what he said back in chapter 8, right? The idols are not anything. They're nothing. There's nothing wrong with the food, and the idols aren't real. But what he adds is the point. There is real worship going on in these pagan temples with these sacrifices. Even if the meat stays meat, even if the idol is just a dumb, dead, deaf statue, what is really happening is that they are worshiping demons. There are spiritual evil beings behind the gods that the people are worshiping. Through their participation in these sacrifices, the participants are worshiping and devoting themselves to evil, demonic, spiritual forces. This is just what the Israelites did in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 32, on the cover of your bulletin. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. So the people were faithless. They betrayed God. They turned away from him. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. So here's their idolatry. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods. To gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. So what does Paul say? Who did they worship when they worshiped the golden calf? Just the gold that they brought out of Egypt? Just the calf that had popped out of the fire? No, they were worshiping demons. Paul is basing his whole idea here that in idolatrous practices, it's not simply about there being a god or not being a god, or there being a god present in the statue that's there in the idol temple. It's about the fallen beings behind the idols themselves. And if you go and you participate in these pagan sacrifices that are being offered up, a real sacrifice to a false idol, You actually are worshiping and devoting yourself and participating in and sharing in the demonic realm. You're engaging in worship, expressing your loyalty, your allegiance to these false gods. So Paul is saying then to the Corinthians that if they persist in participating in these sacrifices, they would be doing the same thing the Israelites did in the wilderness. They would be just like the golden calf worshipers. Now, what do you make of that? Of course, our question is, you know, we come from a pretty scientific, naturalistic background. I think most of us are kind of taught from very early on to think that way. But can we look at and see that there is actually another realm, another dimension where there are evil fallen beings who do not have our goodwill in their minds, who want to entrap and ensnare us, who want to destroy us, who want to enslave us, who want to bind us to them, who want us to participate in all sorts of evil and wickedness? I think the conclusion we have to come to is that, of course, there is such a thing as a demon. There are such things as unclean spirits. There are beings like this, and we don't want to find them behind every bush, but there are beings like this that do not have our good and do not have good intentions for us. So the caution and the warning is to steer clear.
Amen.
Flee from idolatry. Of course, most of us would say, well, we're not really tempted to go into pagan temples and offer sacrifices. So where do the demons show up in our culture? Where are they?
They're all over.
They're all over. What about the demons behind the abortion facade? What about the demons that tell us that it's our right to kill our children? Can we say that there is evil beings behind those things? Can we call those things demonic? I think we ought to. What about the demons behind transgender mutilation? You want to destroy and butcher our children's bodies? Can we say that that is actually being pushed by some sort of demonic being, that if we participate in those things, we are succumbing to some sort of demonic god? Of course, thinking back to high school days, I think of Ouija boards. And Ouija boards can be kind of that thing where you're, you know, it's a little bit exciting, a little bit thrilling, maybe a little bit scary. But by participating in those things, aren't you opening yourself up to something else? Aren't you encouraging some sort of interaction with a different realm, with a different world that you don't understand, nor can you control? If you're not convinced of Ouija boards, just listen to Haunted Cosmos and they'll convince you that there's something really going on with those types of pagan practices. Of course, our intention is not just simply to identify these things as being demonic. We know, just by what Scripture says, that they're evil in and of themselves. But there does seem to be some sort of connection that's made between people who give themselves over to these types of things. What are they doing? They're worshiping something. They're committing idolatry. Either idolatry of the self, either idolatry of freedom, either idolatry of just being obsessed with some sort of alien world. They're giving themselves over to something that is wicked. God would say that that is idolatry. God would say, in doing those things, you are entering into a world, you're participating in a world that you don't understand. You can't control. What's the conclusion? There's two options. Actually, there's only one option. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. There's one meal that defines the people of God. There's one celebration that demonstrates our participation with Him. There's one sacrifice that's been made. It's been made. And that sacrifice, as we share in that one meal and partake of that and participate in that by faith, that sharing in that one meal is saying that we are loyal, we are showing our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no dual allegiances. You can't be loyal to two different gods. You can't eat from the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't serve two masters. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and participate in sacrifices offered to demons. Why? Well, because the Lord Jesus, he is the covenant Lord of his people, and he deserves and demands our total and absolute loyalty. That's why. That's what we're saying when we come to the table. That's what we're saying when we come to the meal. That's what we're saying when we participate in the bread and the wine. Our loyalties belong to Jesus. He is our God. He alone is worthy of our worship. He alone is worthy of our devotion. He alone is worthy of any glory that we can give him. He alone is worthy of our trust. So what does he say to us? He says, partake, participate, share in the Lord's Supper, come to him by faith and be a participant, have fellowship with him as a result of his death and resurrection. And it's our privilege as his people to do so now. Let me pray for us and we'll come to the Lord's table together.